I have previously mentioned that I typically do not watch TV news, and that is for a reason. It is often too negatively focused. There's too much bias built into it. And it's frequently disturbing in an effort to get ratings. They want to be the breaking news. They want to, oh, this is terrible. This awful thing, this fire, the shooting, the stabbing, this horrible thing that happened. And we're the first to tell you to get our ratings up, especially at night. I've had times in the evening where I've watched 10 minutes of news and not been able to go to sleep. And I'm usually, my head hits the pillow, and I'm out like a light kind of person because it makes your head swim. Now, I don't live entirely with my head in the ground, however. I added something on my phone, an app called Newsfeed, which gives me bad news in smaller doses, really. That's really what it is. And it has one unique feature. Wherever you are, it kind of updates you to the current goings-on. So when we went and picked up mom-in-law down in southern Illinois when she wintered down in Kansas, I was getting Newsfeeds from down there. As we passed through, I got them from Chicago and South Bend, Indiana. And when we were in Alaska, I got them from Anchorage and different places, news. Most of the time, bad news, but kind of updating it. So I'm not entirely clueless about what's going on in the world around us. Now, while I was in Alaska, one of the things that I read, which was shocking to me, was a report that said the Church of Scotland was in the process of closing hundreds of churches. And that was appalling to me. So I dug into it some, and just like Christianity around the world and in the United States, Christianity is shrinking. They're closing churches because their congregations are getting so small they can't sustain themselves. So I did some research. I started doing some digging on what the state of Christianity is in the United States. Lifeway Research and Pew Research are two companies that do that, kind of keep their finger on the pulse of Christianity. And they said in 2020, only 67% of the United States population identified with Christianity, which is way down from 92% in the late 1970s. So in the last 40-some years, 30% roughly of people have fallen away. Many of those are now saying they have no religious affiliation, and they proudly say that they are atheists and agnostics. Many in the younger generation have given a stiff arm to the church because they say we are not in tune with their views relating to social issues and politics, because the church tends to be more conservative. And with what they are taught and exposed to, many younger folks are very proud about being liberal, left-wing, you know, we're on the cutting edge, we're fighting for these things. And what it's done is it's created a social tug of war between values. That can be seen in a couple cases going on right now. The case of Bud Light, where in their wisdom, a couple months ago, they brought in a trans person as their spokesperson for a particular thing, and the sales of Bud Light has tanked. And they're trying to get it back. I just saw recently a commercial where they had a guy working on a Harley, and they've got a can that has the Harley label on it. Now they're trying desperately to get it back. Target is another one who has identified greatly with Pride Month and the LGBTQ community. And there are many people who are now backing off from supporting Target because of the things that they're doing and carrying. I'm not going to tell you what to do. You can decide your own decisions on that, but that gives you sort of, again, a feeling of the pulse of where our country is. We are divided. We have seen schools change. I mentioned that in Sunday school this morning. Brian has been out of school a few years now. Over the course of the 25 years that I worked in high school, 32 years total, but 25 in the high school, I saw a lot of social change. And by the end of 16-17, I had had enough. I was here, and my energy was here, and things have even changed since then. To the point where this whole gender identity thing is being pushed heavily, not only in high school and middle school, but on grade school. I saw recently a group of parents addressing a school board in saying, "You are talking to our kids about life-changing decisions and you are hiding it from us. Are you now raising our children? You are superseding our values." And there are serious things going on that parents are now questioning what the schools are teaching. This is just the tip of the iceberg. Protestant pastors report that 15% or more of their congregations have not returned since COVID. People have found other things to do. Instead of being in a church, they're going to a coffee shop, they're going to the beach, they're going on a ski weekend, or maybe they're going to an LGBTQ rally, who knows. But there are a lot of people who have wandered away. Folks that were on the margin, maybe going out of habit, got out of the habit, and now they're doing other things. And the big question here is why? Why is this happening now? Why is this happening in our lifetime? Now, I talked to a couple people about this recently. One person said, it's just the cycles. You know, the world is a pendulum that gets real religious, and then it kind of comes back, and then it gets real irreligious, and it'll come back. Are you so sure about that? Are we coming back from that? Or is there something going on with greater implications? Is Scripture mute about this? Book that was finished nearly 2,000 years ago. What does it have to say about today? Or is it out of touch? Or are we dealing with the inevitable effects of escalating sinfulness? Are things ramping up? Now, I will tell you this for sure. God's word definitely has answers. God is timeless. He is immutable. Time does not affect him. His word does not go out of vogue. And one of the most challenging, sometimes unsettling, and even controversial modes that God communicates his revelation, revealing himself to us, is in the theme of prophecy. That's why we started this morning with 2 Peter chapter 1. That is where Peter outlines his insights on being an eyewitness of the coming Messiah. He said, we saw this. We didn't invent cleverly invented stories. Some people have said that. He said, we saw it. We witnessed it. And he wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Through that divine insight, he was able to connect the prophecies that went through so many years from the very beginning, God promising a Messiah that would come way back to Abraham in Genesis 12 all the way through to the arrival of Christ. And as a disciple that lived in the inner core of the Lord's ministry, he saw so many miracles. He witnessed them. Healing, feeding, exorcism, mastery over nature. He was there at the transfiguration. That's what it says when the majestic glory, God himself, Yahweh, called from heaven, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." They were there, Peter, James, and John, when Jesus very temporarily showed what he was, a person of the Trinity. It says he glowed and they saw what was underneath his skin. However, that unwavering faith of the 11 apostles, Judas was gone, there was 11 of them, was not held by most in Israel. Most had rejected Jesus after the triumphal entry. We talked about that at Easter. And they looked at the prophetic promises is still in the future. Judaism today in 2023 is still looking towards the Messiah. And they will see the Messiah. The trouble is it'll be the second time and not the first. They missed that. But there are others who are in a completely wrong path. They've been following corrupted ideas and teaching by the means of deceivers. And that is what we're going to talk about today in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Peter continues, after speaking about prophecy, about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he begins chapter 2 with the word but. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. You might be going, wow. Indeed, wow. Let's begin to unpack this in verse 1. Now, having confirmed the validity and the importance of prophecy, Peter then shifts gears and warns about a misuse of prophecy and teaching for those who are doing it to their own ends. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Way back in Deuteronomy, Yahweh God, through Moses, warned the people of Israel, Deuteronomy 13, that false prophets were going to come. Moses was a prophet. Moses laid out the criteria, and he says one of the criteria is that if what they said comes true, and if it does not come true, that the false prophet was to be put to death. That was the penalty, and yet they came. In our last section of Light and Darkness, when we were looking at Numbers, we talked extensively about Balaam and how he was hired by wicked King Balak of Moab to curse the Israelites. And he came in, and even at the very end, he figured out a way to disrupt God's plan through these temple prostitutes and for sensuality. So Peter likewise warns the church that false teachers would infiltrate the body of Christ. Does that make you shudder just a little bit? There has to be criteria. It says they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And that's what is at stake. These false teachers are going to bringing in heresy, error, in and under the guise of truth. Destructive heresies. In Greek, heresis means opposition, discord, and contention. The things that these false teachers are going to teach are going to be in direct opposition to what God's Word says. They're a deviation from orthodox belief. Now, my father was a carpenter, and in his toolbox, and he was an old school German carpenter, he had something called a plumb bob. A plumb bob is nothing more than a string with a weight on it. And as long as you are within the atmosphere of the earth where the gravity is in effect, if you put a weight at the end of a string, it is going to hang perfectly perpendicular. It will not go crooked. And so carpenters use that to lay the cornerstone, the foundation. I remember working a side job with my dad as a kid and him saying, I don't think this, whoever built this house didn't know what a plumb bob was. He says, there's not a straight corner in the place. And, you know, and that was not a compliment to that person. Well, the term orthodox, ortho means ortho, means straight or true. Like an orthodontist, what do? They straighten teeth. Orthodox means right or true belief. We have a plumb bob going all the way back to the Old Testament, through the Old Testament, to the New Testament, and beyond the canon of Scripture. We have a way to tell what is true and false. Heresies are the opposite of that. And the serious problem of such heresies is that they're destructive in nature. They tear the church apart. It's like ripping a t-shirt, tearing it at the fabric. Even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. If you paid attention to the words of the song that Terry chose this morning, over and over again, it talked about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Jesus, it says, died for many. He died for the sins of everyone. It's just some people don't accept the gift. These heresies reject who Jesus was. One of the earliest ones, and I'm not going to go into great depth. I've been reading this book right here. Brian is familiar with it, and also a book on heresies. One of the earliest was called the Arian heresy. Arius was a pastor. He was the lead elder of a church in Alexandria back in the 4th century. And to protect the oneness of God, he came up with the idea that Jesus was created. He came into being when Mary conceived. There was no eternal son. And this went into the church. And finally, they had a church council and they said, this is heresy. This is wrong. And if you go about a mile and a half down the road over here, there's a Jehovah's Witness church, and that is the foundation of their belief. They are Arians. They do not believe that they do not worship the same Jesus that you and I do. They say he was a son of God, not the son of God. He was not the eternal son of God. He is not co-eternal with God. He is not a member of the Trinity. They don't believe that at all. That is heresy, and it tears away. It's destructive. Denying the sovereign Lord. And the problem with that is that leaves that person then without a means of paying the astronomical cost of their sin. We can't pay it. We can't get enough merit in life. We can't earn enough grace in life through works and good deeds and other things to pay for our sin. You know, that was the whole point of the parable of the unmerciful servant, is he owed millions of dollars that he could never repay. That's the cost of our sin, and the king forgave him that debt. That is through the cross. When we take the cross out of the equation, we're left accountable for everything from day one. Paul contends in 1 Corinthians 15:17, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, the function of the resurrection, your faith is futile. What you believe is futile. You might as well go home. You're still in your sins. You never can get out from underneath them. Do you see why that is a lie from the pit of hell? You better know who Jesus is. You better have a very strong Christology. This is such a serious matter. that Peter asserts that these false teachers are doomed for their deception. He says they bring swift destruction on themselves. It's a result of their dishonesty. The message that brings things to their own ends. And there's no walking it back. Once you get to that point, you are beyond. And Peter assures the church that anyone who brings such contentions and opposition and lies and deceptions and heresies will be destroyed. They will suffer eternal punishment. In verses 2 and 3, the reason for this swift and harsh condemnation of the false teachers is, he says, many will follow them. Their depraved conduct and will bring the very way of truth into disrepute. This is a sad reality that's been proven 100% true by many different examples. Those who have followed false teachings, the depraved teachings, are many. Their depraved conduct, which over and over brought the way of truth to disrepute. You know, it's those situations where churches are torn apart and they split and they have terrible infighting that people go, you know, you Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. You can't get along with one another. You can't get along with the world. You pretend to be something that you're not. That is bringing the cause of Christ to disrepute. And we've seen that there is a host of people who have been duped by cult leaders. Jim Jones in Guyana. Do I need to remind you of that? David Koresh in Waco. These depraved individuals, it says, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. They always take scripture and twist it. David Koresh said he was the prophet. He was a coming one, and so he started taking men's wives. He had a harem built on other people's wives. Until the ATF went in there with the FBI and they said, you got to stop this. And they had a shootout and then they were destroyed. The destruction is coming. In their greed, they will exploit you. C.T. Russell, who was the founder of the Jehovah's Witness way back in the late 1870s, 1880s, founded in Brooklyn, New York, sold something called Miracle Wheat for $1 a pound. That was a lot back then. I can buy cereal rye to put out for a food plot for about a buck a pound right now. He was selling miracle wheat. And so they took this miracle wheat and they took it to places to have it tested and they said it was low grade. And they found out that C.T. Russell owned 990 out of 1,000 shares in his church's funding and he was getting rich over it. It was proven in court. He was taken to court several times. It's always greed and money-making that is at the core of this. He said it was 5 times more productive than normal wheat, and it was subpar. There's many other examples of these people. The ones that I had up on the last screen with the book. These other places and these other false religions. Their condemnation has been long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. It is always over them like a cloud. They never get out from underneath it, their condemnation. Peter relates again the certainty of their ultimate fate, of these false teachers. And it's just as sure as the 450 false prophets that squared off with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, up on Mount Carmel. Remember that? There's Elijah alone with his altar, and there's the 450 prophets of Baal, and they were praying and slashing themselves, and Elijah started taunting them. He goes, hey, by the way, I'm going to dig a trench here, pour water on this. And he calls, and God sends fire from heaven, and it licks up the sacrifice, the stone, the water, the ground. And Elijah said, they have to die. And they took them down to the bailing and they slaughtered 450 of those false prophets that evening. That's why Jezebel was so mad at him. Peter says that's exactly what is happening to these false prophets and false teachers. Their destruction is coming, and it's coming unquestionable. In verses 4 through 8 now, Peter cites three examples, all from the book of Genesis, all early in the Bible, to prove the validity of his teaching. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment." You might be wondering, well, isn't Satan and a whole lot of demons still running around? Yes, there are. And what scholars believe this to be is referring to the events of Genesis chapter 6. It says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose." The result of this unholy union was a race of beings called the Nephilim, which were giants. They were hybrids. And they crossed the line there that they were never to do. And these group of fallen angels, these demons, Peter says, were cast into hell. The Greek here for the term is Tartarus. If you look in a Greek translation here, the word is Tartarus. That was the Greek understanding of it. Jesus talks in the New Testament in Hebrew about Gehenna, the place of punishment. These angels, fallen angels who had gone so far beyond the ways of God, were locked up for eternity. Now, if you remember in Luke chapter 8, when they got in the boat and they went across and they found the man, the demon-possessed man in the cemetery, remember that? And Jesus cast out the demons and he says, "What's your name?" And they said, "Legion." They said 5,000 to 6,000 demons. It was a host of demons that were in this man. And they begged Jesus, "Don't send us to the abyss." The abyss is another name, Tartarus. And Gehenna and the abyss are all relating to the same idea, that there is a place of punishment, that these demons didn't want to go there. They're going to end up there eventually, but they didn't want to go there that day. That's when Jesus cast them into the pigs and they ran over into the water and drowned. That's what Peter is talking about here. He says, if God holds angels accountable, is he not humans? It's an undesirable place for gross disobedience. He goes on, he says, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. The second example of divine judgment was the flood. Now remember, this whole situation of Genesis chapter 6 with the fallen angels and the women and the Nephilim and all that, God said he regretted making humanity. That was at the very beginning of it. That was sort of like lighting the fuse, but the whole major issue was the ungodliness of humanity. People had gotten so bad, so fast. This is only Genesis 6 through 9. It takes us from the angels being locked up all the way through the flood. Yahweh God decided that this earth that he had created good needed a bath. Now, some contend that this was just a localized flood. You know, it's like that when the people along the Mississippi River have a wet spring and it floods and, it's like water everywhere. No, it's only water there. God assures us this entire planet was covered with water. Not a single being survived that wasn't in that ark. There were eight people. There was Noah, the preacher of righteousness, his wife, his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their daughters. There's eight of them total. That was it, and the animals that they brought in. Everything else perished. God washed it clean. There's an incalculable number of lives that were lost in that event. Peter is assuring us that that is exactly the type of judgment that God is capable again. He's going to talk about it later in his book. Because of rampant transgression. The final example happened at the time of Abraham. He's barely into the book of Genesis, and he's got three examples already. He says, if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, the depravity of those twin cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, is legendary. Although, I think we're pushing it in our day to day. There's a lot of behavior that's very similar to what happened there. And this is just a handful of chapters after the flood. This is Genesis 19. So from creation in Genesis 1 and 2, we've been through the angels getting cast into Tartarus or hell. We've got the flood, and now we have Sodom and Gomorrah, three really big events, and we are only halfway through the very first book of the Bible. The behavior of mankind had declined so rapidly again after the flood that God could not bear this scandalous behavior in his world. And what we looked at in my Sunday school class, we've been studying Abraham, is in 1945, the United States released two atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. 50 years or so later, they are booming towns. They came back from that. There was a lot of destruction and chaos, but they came back from it. 3,000 years ago or more, God nuked Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are still nothing but a salt pit. It's at the end of the Dead Sea, and absolutely nothing will grow there. 3,000 years later, when God unleashes his wrath, it is serious, way more than humans are capable of doing or comprehending. He burnt them to ash. Peter then relates the former judgment of the Lord to the present and the future. He says, and if he rescued Lot from that place, a righteous man, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If you've been in my Sunday school class, you might be wondering, are we talking about the same Lot? Lot was not really a man of great character. Remember, Peter is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Where did he get that from? Well, Abraham prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham had influenced his nephew Lot, and maybe that was some residual righteousness. But this is the Lot who chose, when he and Abraham split up, to go down to the valley, to live there, to raise his family there. And I think Peter gives him a greater commendation than maybe he deserves. Maybe I'm being harsh, I don't know. This is a Lot that invited the angels into his house to protect them and then offered up his daughters in place of them. There was a lot of questionable activity. This is a Lot that the next morning the angels had to grab him, his wife, and his two daughters by the arm and drag them out of the town. But the fact of the matter is that the judgment is true and God rescued Lot, whether he deserved to or not. The whole situation was rotten. We wrap up this morning in verse 9. Peter sums up his argument against the false teachers by saying, if this is so, he said a lot of ifs in here. He said, if God locked up those fallen angels, if God truly destroyed the world with a flood, if God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, if all that is true, which we believe is true, we read the Bible literally and say these events were true. They were not allegories. They were not metaphors. These are events that actually happened. And Peter says, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Can you think, in your understanding of the scriptures, of any examples of God rescuing anybody. Well, you go to the book of Esther, things were looking pretty bad. Well, Haman was going to destroy the whole Jewish nation. He ended up getting hung in the same gallows. And Esther and Mordecai were saved. You read the Psalms and David over and over. David's in a cave and he's going, Lord, I don't know where you are. My enemies are surrounding me. And he was given deliverance, rescue over and over and over again. Many times over. Lot is another example of a rescue. But the one that really stuck out in my mind is this one right here. You know what that is? Who's the four guys in the fire? Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the friends of Daniel, refused to bow to this giant statue that Nebuchadnezzar had made. And Nebuchadnezzar says, heat up that device. Heat it up so hot that when they opened the door, the people who opened it were killed. They throw the three guys in. And Nebuchadnezzar's looking and they're not burning up. And all of a sudden there's a fourth person. Who's that? Many scholars believe that is the pre-incarnate Jesus, who knows how to save people, showed up to talk to his servants. Does Jesus know how to save? Does God know how to save the righteous from their trials? No trial is bigger. Even a trial that leads to death leads to life. And to hold the unrighteousness for punishment on the day of judgment. Over and over in the Old Testament, there is a phrase used, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And the Jews take that to be when the whole world gets their comeuppance and the Jews are restored. But the Jews are going to be judged for their sins if they have not received Jesus into their heart, just like the Gentiles will. And to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Today begins a process of heading towards our study of the book of Revelation. That's why it brought up Peter talking about prophecy. There is true prophecy and there is false prophecy. There is true teaching and false teaching. And we are on the way to that. And the culmination of the book of Revelation happens in chapter 20. Yes, there are 22 chapters. And the third song that we sang talked about the crystal sea. Do you ever wonder what that was? Well, read Revelation 21 and 22. And it says there was in front of the throne of God that came down for God to dwell among us. And there was a sea that looked like crystal. Oh, wow. Those guys, those hymn writers knew what they were talking about. But before that, in Revelation chapter 20, it all comes to a head. And it shows Jesus Christ sitting on the great white throne. And it says books were opened. The deeds, the misdeeds of all the people who did not believe were read aloud. And they did not have a way to pay for their sin. And it says if their name was not written in the book of life, the most important book, outside of Scripture, they were cast into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. Wow, Pastor Tom, you are really on a roll today. Yes, but that's where it's all headed. Because there is an accounting coming. And that is what Revelation is about. That is what we're leading towards. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about the reliability of this. Peter believed it with his entire being because he saw it. Jesus said, you believe because you see. Blessed are those who don't see and believe. That leaves us. And all the liars, all the deceivers, all the heretics are going to be held to account. Now as we wrap up, we close this morning as we reflect. I challenge you with something. You need to weigh my words as well as anyone else's. You can't say, well, Pastor Tom can never be wrong, because my wife can tell you that's not true. The role of a congregation is to look at the validity of their pastor, of what they hear from their Sunday school teachers, of what they read in Scripture, and make sure that it's orthodox, it is plumb. Now, I close with a quote from C.S. Lewis. I did have a couple good Spurgeon ones. I'm sorry if I disappointed you. But I ran across this one this week, and this one was great. C.S. Lewis says, when the whole world is running towards a cliff, he who is running in the opposite direction appears to have lost his mind. Our whole world seems to be running towards cultural norms that are not right according to Scripture. Do you have the courage to run in the opposite way? It reminds me of the beginning of The Chosen when it has all the gray fish swimming in a direction and then a blue fish turns and swims the other way. We are to be those who run, who swim in the opposite direction. And it doesn't matter if they think we are crazy or not, or deluded or not. We need our approval from God, who is going to reward the just and punish the wicked, not people. That's the challenge here today. That's who we need to be. Don't find yourself running over a cliff. Seek God's ways. Evaluate it. And make sure that you are orthodox and true. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, wow, what powerful stuff. Lord, in a message like this, I never feel like I'm worthy. I never feel like I've done it justice. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would fill in the gaps and the holes. I pray that everything that I've said is true, Lord, because I want to be a true prophet, a true teacher, and not a false teacher. For all of us, Lord, give us an uncanny wisdom, spiritual wisdom, that the Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us into truth. That we would understand the deep things of Scripture because we pursue them, we meditate on them. Lord, and keep us from the ways of the world. Help us not to be the lemmings. Help us not to be running over a cliff. Help us to have the wisdom and the courage to go against the current, because that's the direction that Jesus went. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.